Welcome to the Torah in Motion Audio Library. For information on all our programs, please visit www.torahinmotion.org. Enjoy.
This is a two-part seminar on tshuva. In the first part, we are going to talk about the dynamics of tshuva, really the theory of tshuva, what it is, and what its different components are. Next session will be more on sort of practical how-to, especially the dynamics of forgiveness. That will take place in the next session. I want to start by talking about the word tshuva, which is often translated as repentance, perhaps better rendered as return. And there's a big problem with that because one must ask, a return to what? Does this mean a return to God? Does it mean a return to mitzvah observance? Does it mean a return to the community? Does it mean a return to the self, to the way you were before you sinned? Is such a return possible? What are we returning to? I ask these questions to outline that there is something very odd about tshuva. In fact, what Moshe Halevi Spiro, in fact, calls impossible about tshuva. In fact, he makes the statement quite graphically that it is impossible to do tshuva. And in the course of what we're going to talk about, we'll see why that may actually be profoundly true, at least in the way we sometimes like to think about it. We like to think it's a simple matter of, I did something wrong, I examine it, I repent for it, whatever that word means, and then what? Well, it goes away, or I am different now, etc. And these are things that are often talked about in very sort of glib, fast, simple terms in religious communities, and often at one point of the year. It's almost like 50 weeks go by, nobody talks about tshuva, then there's this rush to talk about tshuva before the Yamim Noraim, a little bit of, I should feel bad, think about my stuff, it goes away, and then boom, we're back off to another 50-week cycle of, how does this work? The unusual nature of tshuva is actually stressed quite a lot in traditional literature. Meir Simcha of Dvinsk, the Or Sameach, also known as the Meshech Chachma, calls tshuva a miracle. And Rav Dessler, in Michtav Me'Eliyahu, refers to tshuva as something that is effective only in dimensions higher than time. In dimensions within time, there can be no complete repair for sin. For the time in which a person sinned and the time in which he returned are forever divided. That is a very significant statement, because here Rav Dessler is hinting at a central issue which we're going to return to, which is the issue of the relationship between your past and your present. If something is done, if we make an act, and that act is bad or wrong or shameful, how can it be undone? Does saying sorry undo it? Does feeling bad undo it? This is something that goes very deep into the heart of people's emotional lives on a constant basis. I am not talking here about what we call the technique of tshuva, where everybody gets up in a kind of public forum and bangs their chest a little and says a litany of sins. I'm talking about a simple question. If something is done, can it be undone? Put another way, what is tshuva anyway? Obviously, the surface level of tshuva is to regret sin and to vow to fix it, to amend it. And going deeper, it is the religious quest, stripped down to its bare minimum. The reaching out for forgiveness from God and from other people without any external help. One of the really striking points of this mitzvah is there's no ritual object. There's nothing that accompanies it. There's no objects. There's no mechanical requirements. There's no instruments that you shake or blow. At the heart of tshuva, it's free. You don't buy anything to get it. In Hilchot Tshuva, in our first source, the Rambam conveys this idea of tshuva as its own reality in the starkest of terms when he summarizes the fate of the Jew in the period following the Churban Beit HaMikdash, the destruction of the temple, and its system of sacrifice and atonement. And this is the way Maimonides puts it in law number 3 of chapter 1 of Hilchot Tshuva. He says, Bazman hazeh, in our time, She'ein Beit HaMikdash Kayam ve'ein lanu Mizbach Kapara, at a time when the temple does not exist and there's no altar of atonement, Ein Sham Ela Tshuva, there remains nothing else aside from tshuva. This kind of language is language that is reduced to nothing but what is essential. There is nothing but tshuva. That's what he literally says. Now, contextually, of course, the Rambam meant that there's no means of atonement other than tshuva. But the language here, read literally, is enormously suggestive. There is nothing but tshuva. Reality itself is nothing but tshuva. Life is an unending process from birth to death of the return to God, of attempting to throw off the blocks of the material world and return to the source. In fact, you find an interesting parallel to this idea in the Mishnah in Avot, in which Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus teaches that one should shuv, return, one day before your death. This is a Mishnah that everybody's familiar with. So his students ask him, but do you know the day on which you're going to die? And he responds, all the more so, to repent every day, lest you die tomorrow, and thus all one's life is spent in tshuva. And the proof text he uses here comes from Kohelet. So said Shlomo, in his wisdom, at all times let your garment be white. So the Mishnah here is actually referring to tshuva as a total life activity, a daily practice that actually lies at the core of being alive. It's not a Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur thing. And death is very important in all tshuva literature. Death is used here as an existential confrontation that stares us down daily. And the imperative, quoting the verse from Kohelet, is to maintain constant purity in the face of the fact that death is coming. So both the motif of death as a kind of inspiration to tshuva and the exact verse from Kohelet is going to be used by the Rambam later in Hilchot Tshuva. Although people see this as somewhat negative, as soon as you introduce the word death, people see it as negative, the underlying tone is actually quite optimistic. In fact, it's very hard to miss the optimism. There is nothing in this world that is too daunting to overcome. Tshuva atones as mechaper for everything, all sins. There is no fault so severe, no mistake so grave, no sin so embedded that it cannot be erased. That's where we start with. It seems like Maimonides is laying out a very clear picture. Whatever you did, you can do tshuva. Somehow it'll be different afterwards. And the simplicity of all this would seem to be implied in the introduction that he gives to Hilchot Tshuva, which is very, very simple, when he states that there's actually only one mitzvah in the entire book, right, which is 10 chapters long, which is that a sinner should repent from his sin before God and confess. That's how the Rambam puts it. And this mitzvah and its fundamental principles of faith that are related to it are explained in the following chapters. But as soon as he adds that second sentence, this mitzvah and the fundamental levels of faith that follow it, you know that you've entered more complicated territory. Why does he need to say that? He just told us. This is what this is about. You confess your sin, you repair it before God, and that should be the end of it. Now, he says, well, we're going to start talking about some more fundamental beliefs of Judaism attached to it. Why? So we're going to have to cover that. So the Rambam complicates the picture, as he often does. And in fact, if you look in Halakha Daled, which isn't here, you'll see that he quotes almost verbatim the passages in the Gemara that talk about the different levels of tshuva, what atones for what can be atoned for on a daily basis, what requires Yom Kippur to come, what even requires death to come. So already the simplicity of saying, well, tshuva is just about confessing before God and repenting, has been diluted. In fact, it seems like there are different levels going on here. Some things you can take care of right away. Some things require a time lapse, some require a life lapse. And how will that work? My point being that certain sins you can erase immediately, whether it's a rainy night in July, a freezing night in February. Other things require the spiritual power of Yom Kippur to put them to rest in more severe cases. It may not be until we die that the consequences of what we've done are absorbed. And following from that, right, falling from this strange dichotomy, Halacha Gimel, he said, there's nothing but tshuva, right, that's all we've got. And then Halacha Daled, he's already begun to break that down and say, well, it works in certain ways at certain times. the structure of Hilchot Teshuvah as it goes along is exceedingly odd. Very, very strange. Does not really make sense, is not in a logical order. The opening chapter outlines the method of Teshuvah, which is this requirement of verbal confession in order to atone for your sins. And in chapter 2, the Rambam then indicates what he considers to be a full-blown and proper repentance and how to achieve it. Fine. But at this point, right, in chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, the text swerves into a completely new direction. In chapter 3, he deals with the ultimate judgment of human beings and who's excluded from Olam Haba. And the theme of what blocks Teshuva is expanded in chapter 4, and that's followed in chapters 5 and 6 by a whole seminar on free will. And it's only in chapter 7, right, five chapters after he's really talked about Teshuva proper, that he now comes back to Teshuva again and talks about the requirement to do Teshuva and its importance. And that basically is it in terms of Teshuva, because in the last three chapters of Hilchot Teshuva, he deals with the rewards that await righteous people. So the examination that the Rambam is doing of Teshuva is actually had twice. Once in the opening two chapters, and then again in chapter 7. And these two discussions are bracketed by other discussions of the impediments to sin, the reality of free choice, the promise of reward. Now, I think it's safe to say that the Rambam was not being redundant when he returns to the topic in chapter 7. So the issue of why the analysis of Teshuva is separated by the exploration of free will emerges right away. Why do you talk about Teshuva and talk about Olam Haba, free will, back to Teshuva? Really back to Olam Haba in some ways. Rav Soloveitchik's understanding of this double discussion, Teshuva followed by free will followed by Teshuva, leads us into some fundamental emotional territory, which we'll get into in a second, and allows us a glimpse of the dynamics of life change that lie at the heart of Jewish teaching. Rav Soloveitchik argues that the answer to this duplication of the Rambam's discussion of Teshuva has to do with the nature of the kind of repentance that is being discussed. In the first two chapters of Hilchot Teshuva, the key term is kapara, or atonement. The Rambam explains what is technically required to achieve atonement. But in Rav Soloveitchik's understanding of this, it's that the Rambam is discussing a level of emotional understanding and awareness that is far from exalted. As you see on the next source, this is how the Rav puts it in the opening pages of Alei Teshuva on repentance. In explaining the term kapara, he writes as follows. On the left column, two paragraphs from the bottom. Kapara means forgiveness or withdrawal of claim. It is a legal concept borrowed from the laws of property. Just as one may release his fellow man of a debt owed to him, so may God absolve one of penalty to which he is liable due to sin. Kapara removes the need for punishment. The first instance of the word kapara in the Bible is actually with Cain and Abel, in which God gives the famous speech to Cain and says, if you'll do better, the punishment will be carried over. If you don't, sin crouches at the doorway. Right? Bepetach chatat rovet. The punishment is linked, understandably, to the sinful act. And the Bible also speaks of the removal of sin in the story of David and Bathsheba. And Rashi explains the term by saying whenever kapara is used in connection with a matter of trespass and sin, it has the connotation of wiping away and removal. This is crucial. You actually have not changed inside. All that's happened is that the thing you did is now erased. As if it was up on a ledger somewhere, literally like when you're a child, that's how children think about punishment and sin. It's like there's a big kind of giant book in the sky and God has written down everything you do. And all that's happening, says the Rambam, in this kind of tshuva, is that God goes to the book and wipes that one out, literally. It is mechaper. It puts a barrier, says Rav Soloveitchik, between you and the sin. You may be identical. You may not have self-examined. You may have no idea why you did this thing. You may do it again. In fact, the likelihood If you look in Sifrei Tshuva, is that you will do it again. That's one thing that people should take very seriously, is that without the self-examination, not only is there a possibility of the sin to be repeated, there's a likelihood. And yet, we call this kapara. Because we call this kapara, and we all know now that this is a lower level of doing something because there's been no self-examination and no self-awareness, we understand that as soon as the word kapara is used, it means a lower level of tshuva. And that's basically what Rav Soloveitchik wants to start out by talking about. As he points out, all this concerns the liability incurred by the sinner. The moment acquittal is granted and punishment wiped from the book, man's liability is terminated. But he goes on to say that sin has a polluting quality. We know this deeply. We know that the things we do, not to mention the things that are done to us, leave what can only be called a kind of residue, a spiritual residue, on ourselves and on others. We like to pretend that these things go away, the better to not have to feel guilty or ashamed about them. So we will con ourselves into thinking, you know what, it's okay, they don't mind, it's gone away, I said I'm sorry, I don't really have to think about it anymore, and a series of denials and self-denials kick in. But Rav Soloveitchik here is actually quite plain. There's a big difference between saying I'm sorry, or can we forget about that, and changing. The word for change in both the Tfilot of Yom Kippur and the text here and in Maimonides is tahara, purification. And there's a clear split between kapara and tahara, between what we call atoning and what we call purifying. The Rav points out that there's a Jewish view called tumat hachet, impurity of sin. The entire Bible abounds in reference to this idea of self-pollution, contamination, rolling about in the mire of sin. It makes its mark on the sinner's personality. It's not what we've done, it's who we are. It's not the act taken. It's what's residing in the soul on a permanent basis. Sin removes the divine halo from the man's head, impairing his spiritual integrity. When the Rambam moves from chapter 2 to chapter 7, he is moving from kapara to tahara. He is moving from a system of erasure, it's been wiped out of that book, to a system of self-probing. If you look, for instance, on the key passage in chapter 7, the next source, the Rambam writes as follows, in Halacha Gimel, in the third law of chapter 7, Al tomar, she'en tshuva ela me'averot, she'esh behem ma'aseh. Don't say, don't even think that this business of repentance is only connected to stuff you did, to acts. Kegon znut v'gazel u'gneva, promiscuity and various kinds of theft. Ela kishem she'tzarich adam lashuv me'elu, just like you are supposed to return from these and stop doing them. You have to look into the qualities you have, obviously the bad qualities you have. Vilashuv min hakas, and to repent from anger, min ha'eva, from hatred, umin hakin'ah, from jealousy, umin hahitul, from a kind of triviality, meridifa tamamon, the endless salivating quest for material goods, the hakavod, the desire for honor, and so on. Min hakol tzarich lachzor b'tshuva. From all of these, one must repent. There has been no mention of this earlier. There's not a whiff of this in the first two chapters, the hilchot tshuva. So the simplicity of the structure in which the Rambam began his discussion, you do this, you say, I'm sorry, do it earnestly, it goes away, has now been actually totally replaced. We are now dealing on a totally different level of life. That's why he had to come back. The question then becomes, why not just say it in sequence? Talk about the surface tshuva, and then immediately, within the same chapter or the next chapter, talk about the next phase of tshuva, which is the deeper inner soul work. Why do we have to intersperse with the chapters in between? So we still have a problem there that we're going to have to solve. Okay, if you compare this text. In chapter 7, with the text in chapter 2, you'll see exactly what I mean if you look at the bottom of the page, same page. How does the Rambam introduce tshuva in the second chapter? He says, Mai tshuva, what constitutes tshuva? Shiazova chote cheto, visiro mimachshvato, viigmor bilibo shelo yasehu od, shenamar yazov rasha darko. That a sinner should abandon his sins, remove them from his thoughts, resolving his heart never to commit them again. As Isaiah states, may the wicked abandon his ways, he must regret the past, and so on. In chapter 2, the focus is on the sin itself, the technique of how you erase the sin. The emphasis is on the vidui, the confession, which is the method for the rolling back of the sin. In chapter 7, the emphasis is not on the sin itself. It's not on anything individual. It's on me. It's on nothing less than personal redemption. We're going to buy back our lives. Our lives have gone astray. Not because of any individual thing that I did, but because of who I have become through the infinite and myriad cluster of decisions I made, bad faith that I created, inauthenticity that I fomented. These things are very private. They're very individual. We often don't share them with even the people we know the best, even our families, even our spouses, even our God. They lie deep inside, and they require an entirely different approach. In chapter 2, we're sorry for the sin, and that's as far as it goes. In chapter 7, the vidui is gone, actually, completely. The language of confession is gone, save for a very brief reference in the first halakha. If you turn the page, you'll see that first halakha in chapter 7. The stakes are now very high. Following on the discussion of free will in chapters 5 and 6, we read, Hoyel urishut kol adam nitzuna lo kmo shebe'arnu. Free choice is granted to all human beings, as he discussed previously. Yishtadel adam lasot tshuva, v'litvadot befiv mechatav, v'linor kapav mechatav. Since free choice is granted to everybody, a person should always strive to do tshuva and to confess verbally for his sins, striving to cleanse his hands from sin in order, kedei shiyamut v'hu bal tshuva v'yizkeh l'chayolam haba, in order that he may die as a bal tshuva and merit the life of the world to come. And that motif of death is now returned. And what the Rambam is saying is, let's actually be totally clear what hangs in the balance here. We tend to think of tshuva in very microcosmic terms because that allows us to get a handle on it. I did something bad to somebody. I got angry. I focus on the person I got angry with. I try and say I'm sorry. This happens every day, right? On daily, if not weekly, if not daily basis, there was something said, a sharp tone, whatever. You're called out on it, or you call yourself out on it. You say, I'm sorry. It goes away. It's registered in the sort of millions of interactions, and you go on. What the Rambam is saying in Halakha Aleph of the 7th chapter is that it is the eternity of the soul that hangs in the balance, not simply a momentary atonement. I have to say, actually, parenthetically, that this is, for me, where a lot of modern Jewish education pulls its punches. We have a tendency to sell Judaism as the system for growth or for self-help because we perceive that Judaism is a very hard product to sell to modern people. And that we have to market Torah in terms that will appeal to moderns. But for the Rambam, religion is not the place to fool around. It's not the place to pull your punches. And it's certainly not the place to deceive people. The Torah has a lot more on its mind than us feeling comfortable. So tshuva is not simply a notion of saying, I'm sorry to human beings and to God so that we can feel better about our life, although there is that component. It's not, in the words of the contemporary phrase, to achieve the idea of it's all good. That's not what it is. The vision of chapter 7 is actually that tshuva is the last stop, the very last stop, on the railway line to death, and hence eternity. And the Rambam makes this potently clear in the next halakha, halakha beit, with his evocation of the hair's breadth between life and death, that frankly each of us inhabit every waking moment, he says, le'olam, Yireh adam atzmo ki iluhu noteh lamut. A person should always view himself as leaning towards death. V'shema yamut b'shato. He might die at any time. V'nimtza omed b'cheto. And it turns out that he literally stands in his sin. L'fichach yashuv mechatav miyad. Therefore, he should repent immediately. And he should not, v'lo yamar kizaskin ashuv, when I get older I'll repent. Shema yamut terem shiaskin, lest you repent before you get old. You die before you get old and the repentance has not happened. Hu shishlomo amar b'chachmato, and here he cites the verse that we saw in the Mishnah in Avot. The exact same verse, b'chol eit yu begadecha levanim. This is the Rambam's way of linking up to that Mishnah. The Mishnah in which we said repent every day because you don't know the day of your death. The Rambam now cites that in chapter 7, which is the chapter that he is now exploring the deeper emotional territory, and says, this is why we explore this territory. We explore it because of mortality. We explore it because there is a finite limit as to what we're going to be able to accomplish, and we have no notion whatsoever of what time is available to us. We obviously try and encapsulate this in what we do on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Right? It's been spoken about many, many times, but this is what it's about. Right? This whole vision of Yom Kippur as a kind of simulation of death and purification, the lack of physical gratifications, of eating, drinking, sexuality, and so on. But this is what it's linked to. We're really going through a process of internalizing on that day, I could die. And I could die without my soul in good order. If one wants to know the core of the religious life, this is the core of the religious life. I could die without my soul in order. Traditionally, for thousands of years, that's how it was looked at. There's a cycle of sin and atonement. Today, because we don't like the word sin or punishment or atonement or consequence, what I've called in another context, the old words, we've substituted the new words, self-growth, self-help, spirituality, elevation, and so on. I'm not opposed to those new words, but I'm opposed to them as a wholesale picture of what mitzvah tries to achieve. And Yom Kippur is not a day for the new words. It's a day about the old words, and it's a day about reckoning the whole picture, which is something we don't like to do. So, the stakes now increase. The sequence here is a very intense in this chapter. If you look at the sequence for a moment, this internalization of mortality is right at the heart of it. We practice, in the words of Ernst Becker, the denial of death, and the Rambam's analysis is reminiscent of the Chinese pictogram for crisis, right? If you look at the Chinese picture for crisis, it's a combination of two symbols. One symbol is danger, and one symbol is opportunity. Right? And that is really, and in fact, the Greek word, right, that's where crisis comes from, krine, means to choose. Right? It's a form of derivative, a form of choosing, because crisis means you have to choose. Right? We look at crisis as a negative thing. In traditional philosophy, it's a very positive thing, because otherwise you're stuck, you're in stasis. Crisis is the reverse of stasis. Stasis we like because it's more comfortable because we don't have to think about our stuff because we think it's going to go on forever. Mortality is the ultimate block to stasis. You realize that for most of us, we would almost get none of our emotional work done if we weren't going to die. We would simply go on and on and on and on and on in a permanent stasis. So crisis, which is really the whiff of mortality because it's telling you that something has to happen here, is actually an opportunity for choosing, and that's really where the Rambam is going in chapter 7 here. He's going in the direction of the crisis of finitude, which leads us to have to act. I cannot leave this undone. I must talk to this person. I must think about this trait in myself. I must repair my marriage. I must discuss this with my children. It is not optional anymore. Were I to live forever, it would be optional. It is not. So the verse from Shlomo HaMelech underscores this fragility of life, the absolute radical unpredictability of existence, the urgency in having our emotional affairs in order on a perpetual basis. So the discussion has reached a great intensity here, and it's a very concentrated intensity. Let's review Because the Rambam is a master of saying these things in a very controlled, directed sequence. The chapter opens with the allusion to free will. It's followed by this urgent exhortation that time is running out. So you connect the two. You're free. With freedom, you recognize time is limited. So use your freedom with the recognition that time is limited. And you have to exercise your freedom as soon as possible. That time for the conversation I didn't have, for the learning I never did, the communication I failed to follow up on, the passion I failed to unlock, the search for the ultimate that I have not yet initiated. Who thinks about ultimate meaning when they're 16 or 18? I mean, I did, but I'm crazy. Who thinks about when they're 30, 40, 50, 60? What is this magical time that we wait for in Jewish terms to think about our ultimate connection with God and what we're doing here and so forth? Now, it's fairly obvious to all of us why that doesn't occur in the sort of warp and woof of the busyness of our life and the myriad of details of our life. But after all, if we really literally lose the spiritual forest for the trees, then it's over. So the Rambam is talking about the time rationales. I'll do it later. I still have time. And he's exposed to all of this for the shallowness and self-deception that they really connote. It's really just a self-deception. I'll do it later. So it becomes inexorably clear, obvious in fact, that this spiritual liberation will not happen unless there's this complete review that he talks about in the third halakha. Free choice followed by lack of time followed by, so you better get to it on the deepest level possible in the third halakha. And he seems to be aware of this delicate balance to express both the absolute urgency of the task and yet not leave the Jew feeling so overwhelmed and paralyzed and depressed. So notice what he does in law number 4. He shifts tacks again, deliberately, right? It's a very delicate thing he's trying to achieve here in chapter 7. He's trying to light a fire under the soul of every Jew and yet trying to keep them buoyant enough that they'll be able to pull it off. And all of us know that in emotional work, that's what you're trying to do. You're trying to make people feel urgency and not feel overwhelmed at the same time. So you notice after the sequence of the first three halakhot, the Rambam writes as follows. Ba'al yadameh adam bal tshuva shehu meruchak mimalat hatzadikim mipnei havonot v'chataot she'asah. A Baal Tshuva should not consider him or herself distant from the level of the righteous because of the sins and transgressions that have been committed. Ein hadavar kein. Very simple language. It's not so. Ela ahu v'nechmad hu lifnei habore ki ilu lo chata me'olam. He is beloved and desirable before the Creator as if he never sinned. Here that sort of miraculous aspect of Tshuva kicks in. And the Rambam writes that after Tshuva, something has completely changed. Even the past has changed, which we'll have to return to. Now, it is evident here that the Rambam is not using the words Baal Tshuva in the contemporary sense, whereby one leads a secular life and takes on the observance of mitzvot. Rather, the Rambam is categorizing all Jews who have sinned in this category, regardless of their level of ritual observance, their purported frumkeit. So on this level, the Baal Tshuva spoken about here, showing the badge to yourself or to others or to God, I am frum, has no meaning. Because it is actually observant Jews that the Rambam is addressing. Gravitating towards religion is no guarantee for ethical purity or freedom of sin. In Parshat Nitzavim, this week's Torah portion, actually, Hashem tells us the words that we're all familiar with, I have presented before you today life and goodness and death and evil. And that's followed by the imperative to choose life. And traditionally, the verse was understood as a straight dichotomy. Life and goodness equal Torah. And death and evil represent the neglect of Torah. But Rabbeinu Bachya, if you look at his Perush on the Pasuk, understands matters differently and interprets the whole Pasuk as a whole, i.e., life and goodness, death and evil, all of it refer to Torah. So does Rabbeinu Bachya mean life and goodness, death and evil, all referring to Torah? In other words, says Rav Lichtenstein, there's the Torah which is good and life-affirming, and there's the Torah which can be corrupted into evil and life-destruction. Religion is not a panacea. Observance is not a substitute for being good. And that's the gist of the Rambam's demographic in Hilchot Shuvah. He's actually talking to the person who thinks about mitzvah observance. On the other hand, the Baal Tshuva in this scenario can certainly take heart because the struggle to overcome sin and forge an unbreakable bond with God is not only possible, but leaves that person in an unprecedented place in relation to eternity. And you wouldn't think it possible, but in Halacha Law 5, he turns it up another notch, right? Each law here tightens the screw. So let's take a look at what he does in the fifth law. He writes as follows. Kol ha-nevi'in kulam tzivu ala tshuva ve'en Yisrael nigalin ela b'tshuva u'kvar hifticha Torah shesof Yisrael lasot tshuva b'sof galutan. All the prophets commanded the people to repent. The entire Jewish people will only be redeemed through tshuva. And the Torah has promised that ultimately we will repent towards the end of our exile, etc. Now the language of personal atonement for the thing I did is way behind, far behind us. The tshuva that's articulated here, instead of talking about movement away from sin, focuses instead on the movement towards God, something that is reiterated in the next halacha. So if you look on the next page in Halakha Vav, Law 6, the Rambam writes, Gidulah Tshuva, Shemekarevet Adam Lashchina. Tshuva is great. It draws a man close to the divine presence. And he quotes verses from Hosea, Return, O Israel, to God your Lord, from Amos, from Yirmiyahu. And he talks about a reciprocal relationship. Im tachzor b'tshuva b'tidbak. If you return in tshuva, you will cling to me. So we've moved up and up and up and up. First, the Rambam reminds us to activate our freedom. Then he reminds us that our time is limited. Then he reminds us that we have to internally review all of our stuff. Then he tells us we're quite capable of it and it applies to all of us. Then he tells us it's not just an individual thing. The fate of the Jewish people hangs in the balance from the individual work that each of us do. He makes it a communal responsibility. And then he tells us that ultimately that is what blocks us from reaching out to God. And the sort of geography of this, spiritual geography of this, is now shifted. We're talking not just about a movement away from, but a movement towards. Right? So repentance is not just a movement, a distancing from the sin. And this is crucial, and I think it's crucial in a practical sense too. Because people get lost without a structure to go to. You say to the person, well, I want you to change your life. Stop doing that thing. So the person stops doing that thing. But now there's a kind of vacuum that gets set up. What replaces it? All things removed in life need to be replaced. There are no vacuums emotionally. So if you're going to leave behind the sin, you need to draw towards something. So the Rambam here sequences it perfectly and says, you leave behind that sin and you have to move towards God, and that is actually encoded in the davening we do every day at the end of the Amidah, the private meditation we do, Elokai Netzor, which talks about in its first few sentences moving away from speaking gossip. And the bridge line is V'limkalai nafshi tidom, nafshi kefar lekol tiyah, let my soul be silent. To those that curse me, let it be as dust to all. And right after that it says, Petach libi b'torah techa. So you see that duality. You move away from the negative, and the prayer is actually teaching us as Jews how to cope with the aftermath of that removal, move into the arms of, the energies of Torah. There must be a structure to contain a new life. You can't just say to a person, stop doing that, without offering them some kind of viable alternative. Even on a really practical, pragmatic level in terms of repentance, you tell a person, you know, you're wasting your time every night doing this, that, or the other. Stop doing it. And we're very admonishing in that way. Do we have a plan? Is there something that we're asking them to replace it? And do we model that plan? You don't want this person to be doing that behavior. Do I do that behavior? You want these people to be learning Torah. Do they see me learning Torah? You want this person to have a love of mitzvah. Do I express simcha b'mitzvah? The Rambam here is very clear. You move away, and then you move towards. And actually, Rav Lichtenstein picked up on this very nicely in an essay that he has called Repentance and Return on the next page. Because the shift is profoundly important. Rav Lichtenstein says as follows. The bottom of the left column. One component of this type of tshuva is abandoning the path of evil, as in the reverse, return from your evil paths in Sefer Melachim. But there's also a second component. In addition to tshuva from something or backing off from sin, there's also a component of returning to something or to someone, as in the verses, return Israel to the Lord your God, which the Rambam quotes in this halakha. As a result of the sin, the personal relationship between us and God has been fractured. Because in sinning, humans are corrupted, spiritually corroded.